the end of chapter 19 last week rather quickly, but I'm going from this point on to deliberately move quicker. I want to get done with Acts by this year, so we're just going to move on. Last week, we looked at a wonderful type of how the satanic policy of evil is operating today in the dispensation of grace. And we see that information in chapter 19, verses 24 through verse 41. It's a huge section. And I think I mentioned we were going to look at some of the details, but I sort of rattled them off last Sunday. If you're interested in the details, let me know and I can give it to you. But there are a number of features and characteristics of how the adversary does work in the dispensation of the grace of God. And in a nutshell, it has to do with religion. And that's basically what's going on. So we're through with chapter 19. Let's pick it up now in Acts chapter 20, beginning here at verse 1. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called on him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts, he had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece. And there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, once again, we do thank you for your word, and as we humbly submit to it, may the doctrine truly edify our inner man, so as a result, we're able to live and to function in accordance to all that you've made us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the time that we can spend one with each other as we share not only the life that we have in Christ, but as we share the work of the ministry one with each other. And as we come to your word now, may it speak and instruct, refresh and comfort. And most importantly, may it honor and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy of it all. And we ask it in his name. Amen. As we read now in chapter 20, Paul already spent 3 years there at Ephesus. And Paul, he had a desire now to go into Macedonia. However, there's a bit of a delay, unfortunately. What we're actually going to see Paul trying to do is go as far as Rome. In fact, his ultimate goal is to go to Spain. So it's rather fascinating that the Apostle Paul, again, he's functioning as God's spokesman today in the dispensation of the grace of God. And in the book of Acts, he's primarily functioning in the book of Acts as that minister of provocation. Once again, when we are in the book of Acts, please be very mindful that there is a great amount of detail written specifically to the nation of Israel. And what the book of Acts is doing, it's chronicling the historical fall and diminishing of the nation of Israel. So when we're interested in the finite details of what God is doing with us, the church today, we do have to go to Paul's epistles to extract all of that information. But in Paul's thinking, his desire is to move further west until the ultimate destiny would be Spain. However, he's not able to do that. Now, when we see Paul departing to go into Macedonia, if you recall, if we go back to chapter 19, verse 21, we see what Paul is seeking to do. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, we read, "And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome." So now that, in Paul's thinking, that's what he's seeking to do. He wants to go to Rome. Why? There are already saints, there are members of the church, the body of Christ, already planted there at Rome. And by the way, Paul was never that far west. So what we witness is the gospel of grace actually traveling farther than Paul's apostolic ministry, which is a wonderful testimony to the Word of God. What does Paul say to the Thessalonians? "The Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe." That word, remember verse 20 of chapter 19? "So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed." We said last week that that's where Paul writes 1 Corinthians, when the verse says that the word of God is growing, it's a reference to the writing ministry of the Apostle Paul. We see that the scriptures are moving faster than Paul. Again, you can do a lot. You can't do anything against the truth, but for the truth. So what we actually witness in Paul's ministry is the word of God operating much quicker than Paul is able to operate. At any rate, Paul wants to get to Rome because there are saints already planted at Rome. Now, the reason we see him traveling through Macedonia and desiring to get to Rome is again, he's picking up a collection. Now, before he gets to Rome, we read there in chapter 19, verse 21, he wants to make a stop at Jerusalem. And we already went through some passages that that demonstrate Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem submitting to Peter's authority. He understands that the kingdom is not going to be centered there at Jerusalem. The kingdom of heaven now has been postponed and delayed. But rather, Paul is taking up a collection for the purpose of ministering to the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. And that's what Paul is doing. He's collecting money from the saints at Macedonia. He's collecting money from the saints there at Greece. And his ultimate purpose is, of course, to go to Jerusalem first, to give that money to the poor saints, and then travel on back to, or travel westward to Rome. However, what we discover in verse 3, we read, and there abode, chapter 20 now, verse 3, and there abode 3 months, and when the Jews laid wait for him, he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. Paul would like to get to Rome. However, we read that there are Jews laying in wait for him. Now, in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20, Paul is going to write 2 Corinthians and he's going to write the book of Romans. And we're going to see the significance of that in just a few minutes. But we can identify or establish that the book of Romans is written about this time because in verse 3, do you notice he says the Jews were laying in wait for him? That whole concept, if we go back to chapter 9, the fact that these Jews are laying in wait, it's a reference to this conspiracy to kill Paul. There is a conspiracy to assassinate the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, we see that same terminology, for example, in verse 23 of Acts chapter 9. And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him, but their laying await was known of Saul. So, again, if we can picture in our mind, I didn't draw a map of the Middle East, but if you can envision Jerusalem down here, and we've got Achaia and Macedonia and Greece, Paul ultimately wants to get to Rome, and we're going to learn he wants to get over there to Spain. Well, what we find out, while he's in this Achaia-Macedonian region, he discovers that there are Jews waiting to kill him. Now, go to Romans chapter 1. And it's interesting what Paul has to say when he writes to the Romans. Paul can't get to Rome. So you know what he does instead? He writes a letter to them. And in this letter, he explains why he's unable to continue westward and meet with the Romans there. In Romans chapter 1, notice there in verse 10, Romans 1 verse 10, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you, but was let hither to. That word let, hindered. When he writes to the Romans, he expresses his desire to visit with them, and he a number of times sought to travel to Rome. But he says here in verse 13, interesting number by the way, I was let hither to. He's making a reference to the Jews that are lying in wait to kill him. The reason he can't proceed on to Rome is he discovers this plot and he actually returns eastward into Macedonia. So we begin to see these little telltale signs as Paul writes. Go to Romans chapter 15 now. Romans 15. And again, another passage that sort of is Paul's commentary on what's happening in Acts chapter 20. Okay, Romans chapter 15. And notice there in verse 23, Romans 15, verse 23. But now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come unto you. Acts 15, verse 23. I'm sorry. Acts 15, verse 23. And now having no more place in Romans 15. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I say Acts? I'm sorry. Romans chapter 15. Romans 15, verse 23. I apologize. And now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to see you. For I trust to see you in my journey, and be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints, for it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. Paul, as he describes why he's in Macedonia and Achaia, he writes to the Romans and he informs them, I'm let hitherto. I can't get to you guys, but while I'm in Macedonia, while I'm in Achaia, I'm taking up a collection so that when I get to Jerusalem, we can go ahead and provide financial relief to the little flock that are now suffering the consequences of a delayed kingdom. So with that in mind, go back to Acts chapter 20. So again, we can identify that the book of Romans now is being written. The letter to the Romans is written somewhere there in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And we're going to see the significance right now. Let's continue reading Acts chapter 20, verse 4. And there accompanied him unto Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus and Gaius of Derbe and Timotheus of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. These, going before, tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Verse 7 now, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lights in the upper chamber where they were gathered together, and there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep, and fell down from the third loft, and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And they brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Here we go again. And we've said so much about the wonders and the signs and the miracles and the supernatural phenomena that occurs in the book of Acts. And we've already demonstrated that Paul, as a legitimate apostle of God to the Gentiles, he had those supernatural powers and supernatural abilities. He's healing. We're going to now look at, he raises a dead guy up from the dead. And all of those miraculous signs and supernatural phenomenon is for the purpose of not only validating the fact that he is God's messenger, but it also validates the fact that his message is the one in operation today. From the Jewish perspective, we've said, I don't want to keep repeating myself, the Jews require a what? A sign. The book of Acts, written specifically, directly to Israel, testifying of her diminishing, how God has withdrawn himself from his people. He's still working with them, no longer working through them. Israel has lost her priority status before God, yet God is going to teach and to minister to the diminishing nation via the Apostle Paul and the Gentiles. So there are a lot of miraculous phenomena going on that, again, teaches something to Israel. The most bizarre thing that I think Paul does is he shaves his head and he takes a Jewish vow. And he's my apostle. He's not contradicting himself. He's not, again, in keeping with the purpose of Acts. There is doctrine being taught when Paul shaves his head and takes a Jewish vow and he's trying to get to Jerusalem to offer the proper sacrifice. He's communicating something to Israel. When we now come to the incident concerning Eutychus, we don't go to Romans through Philemon and try to learn the types and the symbology. When we're in the book of Acts, we can look at all of these different incidences and events and understand there is some typology in that particular incident. When we look at what happens here with Eutychus, it's there obviously for a purpose. It's the Word of God. But again, keep in mind, there are some types in this particular incident that educates not only the nation of Israel, but will educate the body of Christ. We'll look at the details by going to Paul's epistles, especially the book of Romans. That's why I said at the outset, it's very significant that Romans has already been written between verses 1 and 3. No sooner has the ink dried to the letter to the Romans than there is an incident that occurs that basically bears testimony to what the book of Romans is all about. Now, but before we get to the benefit for us, the body today, what benefit is there for the nation of Israel? What is it that God is teaching Israel? Go to Romans chapter 13, and just as a reminder, by the way, I know there is a beverage up here. My throat is killing me, so I'm going to drink some liquid. We're not allowed to have it up here, but either that or I'm not going to be able to talk. Thank you. Romans chapter 13. Here we have the blinding of a Jew, right? Why would God want a Jew to be blinded? Isn't that consistent with the great dispensational change occurring today? Israel is blinded. And through this blinding of a Jew in Acts chapter 13, look at verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. I did say Acts 13, right? My goodness. Maybe I ought to just stop. Acts chapter 13, verse 12. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. What this deputy, he witnesses a miracle, and he understood the glorious teaching, the doctrine that was conveyed through the blinding of a Jew. The book of Acts is full of this supernatural phenomenon to teach doctrine. So, from the Jewish perspective, what could be communicated? Go back to Acts chapter 20. What could be communicated to the fallen nation of Israel via the death of Eutychus and the apostle of grace embracing him and raising him up from the dead? For one second, let's think like a Jew. There are resurrections in the Old Testament. In fact, we'll look at who's the most famous. There you go. I don't even have to say it. That happened. Even that resurrection teaches something to the nation of Israel. In keeping with the purpose of the book of Acts, why would the resurrection of Eutychus, and by the way, Eutychus did die. You see there in Acts chapter 20, verse, at the end of verse 9, he fell down from the third loft and was taken up what? You know who wrote this passage? Who's the author of Acts chapter 20, verse 9? And what was his profession? Now, I'm going to give Luke, as a physician, the benefit of the doubt that he knows a dead person when he sees one, okay? He's dead. Eutychus means fortunate. So you have a dead Gentile who is now going to be resurrected by the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul. As a Jew, there are a number of resurrections that can come to your mind as a Jew. One very interesting resurrection. Let's look at Elijah for a second. If we go to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings. Okay. Whatever I say, please question me. I hope I'm giving you the right passage. 1 Kings chapter 17. Okay, as a Jew now, not as a Gentile, but as a Jew, we have a resurrection here performed by the prophet Elijah with the J. There's also the prophet Elisha with the S, who also raises up a kid from the dead. And interesting, Eutychus was a young man. It doesn't say how, you know, young. I don't suggest he's a child, but he's young. Okay. Elijah raises up a child. In 1 Kings chapter 17, look at Elijah with the J, beginning at verse 21. And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come in unto him. Eutychus is a young man. We have a child. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came in to him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, See, thy son liveth. And the woman said unto Elijah, Now by this I know that thou art a what? Man of God, and now keep reading, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is what? Now, you have Paul, and there's a chamber involved. There's some parallels here. That guy was in the third loft, fell out. They brought him back in. Elijah takes the kid, brings him back in. The mother understood what you're teaching is the absolute truth of God coming out of his mouth. So as a Jew in Acts 20, what could have come into their mind when there's, and you notice Paul embraced the guy? What did Elijah do? Elijah, he stretched himself upon the child three times. Now, you know, whether he's laying on top, all I know is that there's some similarity there. So Elijah raises a kid from the dead, and the testimony is that he's God's man, and he's speaking the truth. You see what Paul is God's man for the age, and what he teaches and what he preaches is God's absolute truth. And it's validated by the signs of an apostle. Though the resurrection is not a sign of the kingdom, Paul tells us it's the sign of an apostle. And a Jew should have been able to see that and say, wow, there's a parallel in my Bible. And by the way, wouldn't you be prone to believing somebody if they're able to raise them from the dead? Now, I'm not saying if it happens today, you believe them. First of all, nobody's ever raised anybody from the dead today. But boy, I'll tell you what, that's quite a miracle. Now, anyway, go to John. Elijah is another one. For sake of time, go to the book of John. Let's look at Lazarus for a second. And, you know, sometimes we read this passage without really looking at some of the detail, okay? In John chapter 11, we have this very familiar and most popular resurrection concerning Lazarus, okay? And in John chapter 11, let's read John 11, right? John 11, verse 37. Let's just begin at verse 34. Talking about Lazarus, and said, "Where have ye laid him?" They said unto him, "Lord, come and see." Look at verse 35. Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. Every kid has memorized this one to earn their points in Sunday school. Jesus wept. Verse 36. Then said the Jews, "Behold how he loved him." Now, I wouldn't deny that. I would believe the Lord Jesus loved Lazarus. But I know I've done this in funerals. And I probably will do this in funerals, but Jesus Christ did express some emotion in light of the fact that Lazarus is dead. But did he cry because he lost a friend? Did not Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life"? If we keep reading in the passage, we learn that it wasn't just the fact that Lazarus died that would have caused the Lord to weep. There's something a little deeper going on. Look at verse 37. And some of them said, "Could not this man..." Now, is this going to be the... Is this question out of faith or unbelief? Now you know where we're getting at, right? You know what's breaking the Lord's heart? He's out there as the resurrection and the life, and they still aren't accepting the claims that he's making as Jehovah God. "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this dead man, even this man should not have died?" Now, well, you know what's going on. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. You know what's breaking his heart? You've got his own people thinking in unbelief. Could Jesus raise him from the dead? Absolutely. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus said unto her, Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst..." What? That's what's going on. You know why the Lord's crying? You are my closest friends. You are the nucleus. You are my core group. And you still don't believe. "If thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God." Verse 41. "Then they took away the stone from this place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me." At verse 42. "And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me." As a Jew, you can go back to 1 Kings. Elijah raises a child up, and the woman, the mother says, "You are God's man, and what you're preaching and the prophecies that you're making, it is truth." Jesus Christ, he raises up Lazarus by and the way he says it is because he wants Israel to believe the claims that he's making. And he wants them to believe that you, Father, has what? Sent me. So we see some interesting parallel. If the book of Acts and the book of Acts is filled, I'm careful with that, with typology, with symbology. The Jew was left without any excuse. How could they miss that? When Paul raises up Eutychus, the Jew could have learned something based upon history past. Now, let's go back to the book of Acts. From our perspective, not the Jewish perspective now, what we learn via the resurrection of Eutychus is really a picture of what Paul is doing in the midst of the Gentile churches in the dispensation of the grace of God. There are some real interesting parallels going back now to Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," and this is not communion, okay? Incredible how many commentaries would suggest that they're doing the Lord's Supper. you know, when you break bread, what do you do when you're eating? All right. He came to have a meal. He's allowed to eat. And these disciples, they're having a meal together. All right. Don't interject theological hocus pocus to the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread means just that. This morning, I broke fast. I fasted for about 8-10 hours since I ate dinner last night. So this morning I broke fast. Break fast. That's what they're breaking bread. Verse 7. Here's a parallel. Paul preached unto them. Who's preaching today in the dispensation of the grace of God? The Apostle Paul. And Paul is establishing his authority. Here's another parallel. Ready to depart on the what? On the morrow. Now, this is interesting. He's ready to depart. Keep reading. And continued his speech until when? Midnight. Now, we're going to read Paul's commentary in the book of Romans. That's why I said, understand, Paul just wrote Romans. And this incident happens. He preaches until midnight, verse 8. And there were many lights in the upper chamber. Paul in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians tells us we are the light of the Lord. Where they gathered together, verse 9, and there sat in the window a certain young man. Interesting, he was young. You tend to be rather careless and foolish in your youth, right? You've heard the old saying, it's a shame that youth is wasted on the young. Named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. Paul has some things to say about sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, how long has Paul, via his letters, been preaching now? Almost 2,000 years. Preaching a long time. He sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ located right now? Geographically, physically? Third heaven. And was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves. For see, it's going to be Paul now that gives the guy back life. Verse 11, and when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, what happened at daybreak? He departed. The meeting ends at the break of day. Some real interesting parallels here. Go to Romans chapter 13. Paul just wrote the book of Romans. And then all of a sudden, he's got to raise this kid up from the dead. Because he wasn't sober. I'm not saying Eutychus was drunk, but he fell asleep. He was careless. He wasn't careful. He wasn't thinking properly. Romans chapter 13, and notice there in verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Can you imagine Paul just wrote that? And the very next event in his ministry is a kid who falls asleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Verse 12, the night is far spent. How long was Paul preaching in Acts chapter 20? Until when? Midnight. 11:59 p.m. Then you're at midnight. What happens after midnight? 12:01 a.m. It's now morning, isn't it? Paul, in verse 12, he's going to provide some information to the body of Christ concerning an understanding of the time. Time is so important to the Apostle Paul. And he presses that issue to the body of Christ. You have to know the time. You know why the church at large is all messed up? They don't recognize. What time is it? There is a snapshot of the time, the program. The night, Paul says, is what? Far spent. You know what it means when you're If it's far spent, you've gone beyond, you've exceeded. You ever exceeded? I never have, thank goodness. If you had a credit card with a $10,000 limit and you purchased items and it's totaled out to $10,900, you've exceeded your limit, right? Your credit card is far what? Spent. The time has extended beyond what was allotted. Paul is going to tell, we know the time. The night is far spent, Paul says. Verse 12, the day is at hand. Here you have this preaching until midnight. The night is being far spent. And the day was at hand. The day is at hand, Paul says. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Now, this is real important. Look at verse 13. Let us walk honestly. He's not talking about be honest with your fellow man. I mean, that's a no-brainer. That's a given. Walk honestly. Walk in light of who you are, what God not only is doing, but what God is going to do at the break of day. Think about that. We walk today honestly, in an honest alignment with what God is going to do with us in the day. You notice verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. Is Paul saying we're in the day? He's not saying we're in the day. We walk as in the day. You see, the night season truly has been extended in the sense that the satanic course is still in operation. And what Paul is saying, and we'll look at the verses, look, take what we will be, learn about it, and live in light of it, so we don't bring credit to the satanic course of this world, so we don't promote the satanic wisdom, so that we don't advance what it is the adversary is doing. The night is far spent. We live in anticipation of the coming day. But we don't have to wait to get into the day. Paul says, walk as though you're already in it. Isn't that, to me, that incident with Eutychus is a lesson, a doctrinal lesson concerning what time it is. And when Paul issues this warning, it is high time to awake out of sleep. If we're not walking in light of what God is going to make us in the day, and we're going to look at all of that, Paul tells us we're going to be saved into this day. And there are some things that God is going to do, and because the doctrine concerning all of those details have been provided, we walk right now as though we're already there. And by doing so, we are actually, in some measure and degree, thwarting the satanic night operation, if I can put it that way. Verse 13, let us walk honestly as in the day. We got to know what's going to happen to us in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Keep your finger in Romans 13 and go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And notice Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. There is a parallel between Romans and Ephesians. You keep your finger here in Ephesians. Let's look at Ephesians, for example, Ephesians chapter 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and notice verse 23. Ephesians 4 verse 23. And look what we read. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 12, verse 2? And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look there at verse 1 of Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living what? Compare that with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 5, verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a what? You know what Paul says in Ephesians? Just like Christ gave himself up in sacrifice, you walk the same way. Another parallel, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. Ephesians 5, verse 10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Compare that with Romans chapter 12. And notice verse 2, the end of the verse, Romans 12, verse 2. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. Isn't that interesting? You know, he says to the Romans, renew your mind, give your bodies as a living sacrifice, prove the acceptable will of God. He says the same thing to the Ephesians. One is going to be an earthly perspective, one is going to be a heavenly perspective. Not only that, look there in, where are we at right now? Romans or Ephesians? Romans? Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, the end of verse 12. Let us put on the armor of light. What does Paul say to the Ephesians in chapter 6? Ephesians chapter 6. And by the way, there are some other, but these are the easy ones. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. There is a correlation here, obviously. What Paul says to the Romans, he is also saying to the Ephesians, with some added detail. Well, what is this added detail all about? When Paul, in Acts chapter 20, raises up Eutychus, he fell victim to a deep sleep. And the result of that, he died. He wasn't useful unto the Lord. A dead man is unable to function properly for the Lord. What a picture. Believers today who don't give heed to the long preaching of the Apostle Paul, God's man for the age, God's messenger for the age, and the message entrusted to him, we are going to be victimized. We will fall asleep. We won't be watching. We are not going to be sober concerning what this time period is. And if we don't acknowledge Paul as our messenger today, how are we going to know how to walk as in the day? Paul's the one who is going to tell us what's going to happen to us in the day. We can't go to Peter to find out what's going to happen to us in the day, because Paul provides some information that was kept secret from ages past, not made known to the sons of God, not made known to the prophets. Paul says, me first. We have to make this clear dispensational distinction, going back to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13, verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. Sleep and death are sort of synonymous. If you're asleep, you're unconscious, you're inactive, You're not functioning. Well, so true when you're dead, as Paul would say it in Ephesians chapter 5. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Now, is Paul talking about soul salvation? No. If you believe you're saved by works, you can misread this passage. You can actually, you know, twist this passage to say that, well, you know, you keep doing the good works, and one day, you know, you'll receive soul salvation. You know, that has already been settled back in Romans chapters 1 through 5. Paul's talking about a particular salvation. We would call it the rapture salvation. What we, you know, Eutychus was raised up before the break of day, wasn't he? What Paul is going to teach is there is a salvation, and out of convenience, I'm going to call it the rapture salvation, which is going to happen before daybreak. And Paul is now going to educate the believer today. Look, we, keep your finger here, go back to Ephesians, redeem the time. Notice how Paul says it in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, read verses 14 through 16 now. Verse 14. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepeth, arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know what it means to redeem something, right? You buy it back. You rescue it. The night season, which is far spent, is still under the operational control of the course of this world. The God of this world, the rulers of the darkness of this world, the satanic course of this world, is still operating. Who owns the time on the earth? Paul, our challenge is, we can take that time back for the honor and glory of Almighty God. You see that? Put on the armor of light. We have the joyous privilege of taking time that is, in a sense, a commodity, a material possession of the adversary, and we now can use it to advance the wisdom of God. Redeem the time. How do we do that? As we walk as the children of the day. We only have a few minutes. What's going to happen to us in that day? Our salvation is nearer than when we're going to be saved into the day. Look at what Paul has to say about the day. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and notice verse 8. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn? What will happen to us in the day of the Lord Jesus? Blameless. Can you imagine existing for all eternity without ever making a single mistake? Without ever thinking a stupid thought? To have God look at you personally in your inner man and say, I find nothing wrong with you. You are holy. You are beloved. You are blameless. God can bring no accusation. Can you imagine that? God can't accuse you of anything. What's Paul saying? Walk honestly. Do you understand our eternal destiny is one of sheer, pure blamelessness? And Paul says, walk honestly as though you're already there. First Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians chapter 3. First Thessalonians 3. It's going to be a good day, right? The day is at hand, Paul says. Now's the time. Redeem it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. To the end, he may establish. That means it's permanent, it's done, it's over. He may establish your what? Heart. What does Jeremiah say about our hearts? Charlotte's favorite verse. Because she's always looking at mine. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately what? God's going to declare us. He's going to rip open our heart, our inner man. And he's not going to find that deceit and that deception and the wickedness. He's going to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God. There's a verse in the Bible that says, who can stand before the Lord and live? You understand in the day? Not that, and you understand I'm taking liberty. It's not like we're just going to jump right up in front of God and say, hey, you know what's going on? But we can stand before him. And what he sees in our heart is identical to what he sees in the Godhead. Unblameable. That's God. That's the heart of God. Holy, without blame. Paul says, walk as though we're already there. That's our destiny. 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. By the way, to be without blame, and we've been to this passage in Galatians chapter 2. If you want to know what does it mean to be without blame, you remember Peter, Paul withstood Peter to the face. And he says, because he was to be blamed. And the word blamed is defined as Peter not walking according to the truth of the gospel. See, if we're not walking according to the truth, what is the truth of the gospel? God's going to declare us holy and blameless. That's the truth of the gospel. If we're not walking as though we're already there, there is blame in the short term sense. In 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And there's no reason to believe that there is going to be a literal crown. Now, if you want to argue that, there's more. It's a figure. You're going to get a 5-point crown. The righteousness is the crown, the icing on the cake, the crown. Look, of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. When Paul talks about the day, he, except for one incident, and we're not going to go there, but he always describes it as a glorious time. Paul says, the crown of righteousness, which the righteous judge shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The crowning glory that is awaiting the body of Christ is righteousness. It's a righteous hope, Paul says. It's a glorious hope. It's a blessed hope. It's a good hope. It's an eternal hope. That is what awaits us in that day, to be righteous. You see the word right? A state of right. That's what God can't wait to do this. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. Let's read verse 9. There actually is something similar going on with Romans 12, Philippians 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. That's the renewed mind, isn't it? That ye may approve. Didn't Paul say to the Romans, proving what is that good, acceptable, perfect will of God? That are excellent. That ye may be sincere and without offense. Till when? Paul says, What he's saying is, do right now what will be ultimately true in that day. You see, in that day, we will be sincere without offense. To be sincere, there's an interesting picture of sincerity. It actually comes from a Greek word that means no wax. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean you don't have to pluck hair out with wax anymore? I mean, no wax. What does it mean, no wax? You have to understand in Greek Roman culture, you know how you could detect a damaged piece of pottery or porcelain or ceramic? And you know what's and you understand in that day, I mean, you know, I don't know if they had fine bone china, but if a piece of expensive pottery were broken, what do you do? Well, how do you fix a cracked piece of pottery? Well, instead of throwing away a valuable piece of pottery where all of the time and money is spent on the artwork, what these people would do is they would take wax and fill the crack. So that, and they would mask the crack. And so what they would do is, the way you would detect whether this thing was damaged property, you would lift it up to the sun. And the light of the sun would penetrate the wax. And you can see it's cracked. Kind of interesting that word concerning us, sincere without offense. That is our ultimate reality. That's what's going to happen in the day. When Paul says, do it now till the day of Christ, what he's saying is, it's going to be true in the day. So walk honestly as though you are the children of the day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, thinking, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. For sake of time, Ephesians 6, it's the breastplate of righteousness. And in Ephesians chapter 6, we put on the breastplate of righteousness so that we may be able to stand in the evil day. We got to stop. One more passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And this one, it's just so exciting. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we read in verse 10, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Glorification and admiration. When the terminology that Paul is using, there is going to be, we're going to stop, and I think we will pick this up next time. Paul is saying, look, it's far spent the nighttime. Paul preached till midnight. Eutychus is a type of a believer who doesn't understand the time, who's not sober, giving heed to the long-winded preaching of Paul. He was preached to death. Eutychus was preached to death. He was up there, Paul, and he fell asleep and he died. He ceased to function under the glory of God. Eutychus is raised up via the message of Paul, and Paul is providing some doctrine. And when Paul provides doctrine about the time period that we're in, he tells us we're on borrowed time. The night should have come to an end in Acts chapter 7. The day should have commenced after the night season in Acts 7. Jesus Christ stood up, but he didn't speak in his wrath. Instead, it's far spent. And if God said 1 week, 1 week extension beyond the night, that's still the grace of God, isn't it? That's still a long suffering of God. It was over in Acts 7, but it's been almost 2,000 years. Paul, when he lived during this time, he's talking about ourselves. Paul anticipated being a part of this event where the salvation of the body of Christ is so near. In fact, it is within reach as far as Paul's thinking, knowing that that rapture event is going to take us into the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, where from our perspective, we now are declared sincere, without offense, we're blameless, we're righteous, without spot, without wrinkle, we're holy, and we can stand before God and live. More than that, we're going to be the physical glorification of all that God's going to do in all eternity, and we're going to admire Him. How do we communicate? How do we admire Him? We're going to be the ones standing in absolute awe with all that He's going to accomplish. But Paul says, walk as though you're already there. That's what it means to be honest. Eutychus wasn't honest. And we'll look at ways to fall asleep. And we'll try to prevent ourselves from falling asleep. Father, we do thank You for Your love, for Your goodness, for Your grace, for the hope that You give to us. May we always be cognizant of the time that we now are in as You are displaying Your long-suffering, giving to the body of Christ opportunity to buy back that time which is under satanic control right now. May we, as the light, may we walk as though we're already there in the day as You achieve Your ultimate glorification purpose out there in the heavenly places. We thank You, Father, for the Word of God. Even as we study Israel's history, may we have a better understanding of what it is You're doing through her, but may we also just rejoice in what You have in store for us, the Church, the body of Christ, and we ask it in Christ's name for His sake. Amen.